Thanks for that, Merrill. And I forgot to share with you that when Sean and I were over in South Korea, we were looking at one of the churches to go to. We obviously needed to have somewhere where English was at least translated. And I don't know whether you know, but South Korea is like the home of the mega church. There's the biggest church in the world over there. I think it's got about 42,000 people in it. We pondered about going to that one just to see what it was like. But we decided to go to another one. It was a bit smaller. I think it only had about 6,000 or 7,000. They had two big towers about 12 stories high, and they actually had an English service on, I think, about level one. So we went there, and it was great. They have an American Korean pastor there who trained at Hillsong in Sydney, but quite a conservative. It was very similar to our service, nothing too drastic. But the gentleman who spoke, because their pastor had just come back from holidays too, the gentleman who spoke was another American guy who was actually looking after some orphanages over in South Korea. And over in South Korea, orphans are not looked at very well by the community, but he was sharing some of the ministry that they do. And one of the things that understandably pricked my ears, he said one of their biggest things they do is a soccer camp. And I thought, hey, yeah. So I went up and chatted to him afterwards, and he's given me some details, and we're going to look at that because they would appreciate some support. So I'm going to get some details, and I'm sure that we'll be able to support them financially to be able to do that. And who knows? I think, you know, the church probably could send me over as a coach, South Korea, and something like that. That's what I'd do if I was you, but I mean, that's only you guys. That's up to you. But yeah, so it was good to hear that someone else is as wise and as switched on as us and using soccer as a ministry. So, but one of the things we did notice, one of the things we went to was one of their temples just to look at a tourist thing, and there was a group of people, quite a large group, who were praying and doing their chants, Buddhism, and it was just sad. Shauna cried because she just looked at how sincere they were, but it means nothing. Their God is not God. And just in general, we just found that there was just an oppression over the Korean people. Until we went to church and we saw the Christian Koreans, they just had the joy as we do. They smiled, and our daughter used to rouse and said, you can't smile at people as you're walking down the street. They don't do that over here. And I'm thought, oh, I would have thought that's a universal thing to do. We did get some smiles back. And we always used to tell Ashton that. We did get some smiles, so you can do it. But it was just a difference that faith in Christ brings, and it just reminded us of that. So anyway, into our message today. So for those of you who are new, we're journeying through a series on Hebrews. And for those of you who have been here for all that time, you know that we are in the second part of Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter on faith, and we're in the second half of that. In 1944, most of you will know that the world was at war, and the war was at a really critical point. Germany was starting to suffer some serious defeats, and the Allied forces were starting to make some advances, but the Allied forces decided to really make headway into the war. They needed to destroy Germany's supplies. They needed to destroy their weapons. They needed to attack their cities and discourage them. And so the American Air Force was given the task with the B-17 bombers, the big flying fortresses, to send raid after raid over to Germany. Now, of course, to leave from Allied territory in England to go over there, often they were left without fighter support, and they suffered huge casualties. Eventually, they developed a fighter called the P-51 Mustang, which is the little fighter you see there, and it was able, with extra fuel tanks, to go as far as the B-17s were able to go. But the problem was that the gentlemen who were flying these fighters, whenever the German fighters would come, they leave the bombers and go try and hunt for glory. They'd try and go and shoot down the German fighters. So the Germans got onto this. So they'd send a wave of fighters in first to lure the American fighters out, and then they'd send another wave in to attack the undefended bombers. And as it turned out, on average, they were losing 46 out of 100 bombers every raid to enemy fighters. So it was drastic. And every one of these bombers had 10 people in it, so the losses were really mounting up. And so at one point in 1944, the US Army had a group of pilots called the Tuskegee Airmen, and they were African-American. And up until this point, they hadn't let them fight. They hadn't really let them get involved. They gave them a few little missions, but nothing major. And so those particular planes with the red tails belonged to the squadron of pilots called the Tuskegee Airmen. And at one point, upon hearing all the casualties, the commander of the Tuskegee Airmen went to Allied High Command, and he made a plea to them. He said, we will never waver in our duty. No matter what happens, we will stay faithful to our calling. He was saying that we will stay with the bombers. We will stay with them. So eventually, Allied High Command said, well, we can't be any worse. And so they let them go. And so these guys came along and they ended up flying 127 missions protecting the bombers. In that 127, they lost 26 planes. 26 bombers is all they lost. And they lost those on 7 of the missions. The rest of the 120, they didn't lose any because they stayed with the bombers. They didn't hunt for glory. They only shot down 100 planes in all that time. They didn't go looking for glory. They stayed with the bombers to protect them. And their motto every time before they took off was this: to the last plane, the last bullet, the last man, the last minute, we fight. That was their motto. And as a result of their, I guess, their faith and their willingness to stay on course, the willingness to follow the calling and the task that they've been given, they were able to turn the war. Because previously, because the bombers had been harassed so much, their bombing, even when they got to the target, they missed so badly because they were just freaking out and wanted to get home. Now they were hitting targets with extreme accuracy. And so their faithfulness changed the tide of the war, their courage and their strength. And I share that story because I believe that's what we hear and what we've read in Hebrews 11. We read about the heroes of faith. And we read the fact that, and we know that as Christians, we're in a spiritual battle. And if we're going to stand in that spiritual battle, we need to have faith. And right at the very beginning, or towards the beginning of Hebrews 11, in verse 6, it says, it is impossible to please God without faith. If you want to live a God-pleasing life, which we all should as Christians, then we need to have faith. We need to be living in that faith. Theologian Michael Kruger said, faith is a cure for a wavering heart. Without it, we will drift further and further from God and the calling he has in our life. And what he's saying there is, without faith, we can't be effective in the Christian life. We can't impact the world the way that God has called us to do. And so we need to have this faith. So what does this faith look like? And that's what we're going to look at in these verses. What do we see from the second chapter of Hebrews 11? What do we see as the marks of true faith? And it's my prayer that as we go through this, that some of you will be challenged. Because I think in Australia and Western nations, we are far from some of the marks of these true faith. But at the same time, I also pray that you'll be encouraged. Because there's a lot to be challenged and encouraged in this passage. So let's get going. What is the first mark of a faith that pleases God? The first mark that we see, the first attribute, is that faith doesn't fear man. In verse 23, it says, it was by faith that Moses' parents hid him for 3 months. They were not afraid to disobey the king's command. Now, for those of you who don't know the story, at that time, Pharaoh and Egypt was the most powerful nation in the world. Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world. So to disobey his command was no minor thing. And at that time, the Egyptians were getting concerned because the Israelite nation, who were slaves in their country, were growing in number, and there was a concern that they were going to have a rebellion and overthrow them. And so the king brought in this wicked rule to say, well, I'm going to kill every baby born. And so with that law, they went around and committed genocide amongst the Jewish people. But Moses' parents knew about this, and they said, no, we're not going to fear him. We're not going to worry about his law. We're going to hide our son. And so they weren't afraid to disobey the king's command. Now, the Bible says that as Christians, in Romans, it tells us that as Christians, we should obey our governments. But we know, of course, that's only to the point where the governments don't bring in laws that disobey God's word. In Acts 5:29, the apostles said that. They said, we have to obey God first. We have to obey him more than any other human authority. If they clash, God wins. And so we need to make sure that when we live for God, that we don't fear man. Even when Moses grew up, in verse 27, as he got older, it says, by faith that Moses left the land of Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. Why didn't he fear the king? The king of kings on earth at that time? Because he kept his eyes on the one who was invisible. You see, he didn't fear the retribution, the wrath, or whatever the Pharaoh and his influence and his might and his power could bring to his life, because he was keeping his eyes on God. And in Daniel 2:21, we're told that God is the one who makes kings and he's the one who breaks kings. In the New Testament, we're told that God elects, he puts people into power, he puts governments into power, even good ones and bad ones. Ultimately, it's God who does it. And so we shouldn't be walking around in fear of the authorities of this world and what they may do to us. We live in a nation now where more and more the church and the gospel is being ostracized and challenged and outlawed. But we need to make sure that in all that we don't fall in obedience to them, but we also don't get too fearful that we become paralyzed. You know, I have a real concern in this day and age, I think since COVID, that so many believers just live in fear of the world order and the conspiracies out there, and they just get paralyzed by them. They spend their time focusing on them, trying to identify them and look for them. Some even then go and bunker down out west and let's get away so that we've got a bit more freedom or a bit more safe. That's not the way we should be living with faith. It's okay to be aware of these threats. But we shouldn't live in fear of them. They shouldn't take all our focus and our energy. Proverbs 29:25 says, fearing people is a dangerous trap, but trusting the Lord means safety. There is nothing you can lose of any eternal value by trusting in God. Authorities and those who oppose us might be able to take things away from us, might even be able to take our life away from us, but in the end, our life is safe with Christ. What I see from these few verses is that a faith-filled life is not a fear-driven life. It's not one that wakes up every morning looking on the internet and seeing what's going on and freaking out. It's one that still goes out to serve the gospel, still goes out to serve the kingdom, still goes out to love others and to love God. It's a little bit like the sailors in the boat with Jesus when the disciples went onto the lake and the storm came suddenly. And I shared this at Val's funeral on Friday, that faith is not looking at the storm, it's looking at Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said to these disciples as they were freaking out with all the weather and saying, where is your faith? Where is it? Take your eyes off the storm. Take your eyes off the authorities. Take your eyes off the danger and opposition you're facing and keep them on me because I'm bigger. And he proved that by silencing the storm with just one word. Real faith. The faith that is pleasing to God keeps our eyes on him, not on the threats that we face in this world. The second thing we see is that real faith, God-pleasing faith, says no to the world. In 24 to 26, it says, it was by faith that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his great reward. You'll notice I've underlined pleasures and treasures, because isn't that what our world says matters most? If you want a meaningful life, then it's got to be about pleasures and treasures. And I think it's really hard for us to imagine such a diverse, diametrically opposed choice that Moses had here. He could have said, yes, I'm the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. He's basically my grandparent, my granddad. And he could have had everything. Now, once again, just as I said before, don't underestimate the power of Egypt at that time. Don't estimate the pleasure and treasure that they offered. He could have had it all. He could have had it all. He could have had the power, the influence, the comfort. He could have had every desire that he wanted, physical, all those things. They would have been open to him for the rest of his life. But instead, he made a choice to say, no, I don't want that. That's not what God's plan is for me. I'm going to choose to align myself with the slaves. Wow. What faith. I wonder how many of us would have made that choice. I imagine that some of us, and we probably said, well, I can still be in the palace, but I can go and visit the people. I can pop out in my carriage and wave to the slaves and sort of say hello to them and maybe give them a few extra scraps, make sure their pensions increased a little bit, although they got one. I can help them out where I can. In fact, I'm going to do the best help if I get rich and I can do all these things, then I can really bless them. Isn't that sometimes how we compromise on that sort of situation? But we need to understand that saying yes to God always means that we've got to say no to this world. That's why Jesus famously said, you can't serve two masters. You can't say, yes, I want the treasures and the pleasures of this world, and I'm still going to be a really effective servant for God. It doesn't happen. God knows us better than we know ourselves, and he knows that when we try and have a divided heart, sinful desires will always win out. And why didn't it win out for him, for Moses? Because he was looking ahead to his great reward. He knew that the treasures and pleasures, he was a treasure and pleasure seeker, but it wasn't on earth. He knew that, mate, what you're offering here is nothing compared to what God offers. And what he offers lasts forever. And so faith makes that decision to say, you know what? What you value as a world, I'm not going to value. I'm not going to spend my time chasing after influence and money and houses and dream homes and bank balances and holidays. These are not the things that are going to drive me and bring me hope and joy in my life and meaning. I'm going to keep my eyes on what God would want me to do, how he would want me to use my resources, my assets, my time. But this is a challenge for us. This is a challenge for us living in our nation, that it is all about that. And it consumes us, and it infiltrates us, and it compromises us. I don't think any of us can say that it doesn't. That we start to justify a little bit more world in our life and the treasures and pleasures of this world, perhaps a little bit more. Yeah, we can still have a bit of them. And that's right. God might bless you with some of them. But he blesses with those things so that you can use them for his kingdom. You see, the way I look at it, a faith that pleases God says, although I've been offered everything I could possibly dream of, Jesus is still better. But that's a big call. That's a big faith call. Easy to say, but do we live that out? Many of us probably say, oh yeah, that's me entirely. But is it? Is that evidence in the way that we use our assets, our time, our resources? Is that where our hope and our joy is? In Luke 12:23, Jesus says, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not to have a rich relationship with God. That's where the glory lies. That's where it is. And that's where our faith should be. That's where our hope should be and our joy should be in God and his kingdom and the life of glory to come. We're not going to get all God's promises and all those blessings now, but we will get them. Third thing is that faith believes even when things don't make sense. Have any of you had one of those moments where you think, I have no idea what you're doing, God? This just seems, I can't see how any good's coming out of this. I don't understand why you'd be taking me down this path. I don't understand why you'd be allowing this to happen. I'm not sure you really understand what's going on. How often have we all done that? And yet we see in this passage a number of things where God does things that just don't make sense. Verse 29, it says, by faith that the people of Israel went through the Red Sea as though they were walking on dry ground. Can you imagine the Israelites? Here's God, after all these plagues and these wonders, and after the angel of death had come and can finally convince the Egyptians to let them go, and they start going off joyfully, and then God brings them to the Red Sea. And they look behind, and the Egyptians are pursuing them. I'm sure they think, why did you, and they actually complain, why did you let us escape, only to kill us here on the shore? What are you doing? It doesn't make sense. But then God miraculously showed up, and by faith they walked through. And I reckon that would have been a pretty freaky thing. I mean, I'm not sure it necessarily looks like the movie, but every movie you see these walls of water, you know, 50 meters high, and I can imagine you'd be sort of walking between them thinking, are they going to come down? Do you really want me to walk through that? It would have taken a lot of faith. But even though they didn't understand what God was doing, they soon found out that God was showing how mighty he was and that he was going to destroy the Egyptian army that were pursuing them. It was by faith that the people marched around Jericho for 7 days and the walls came crashing down. Once again, this is not normal military strategy. I don't think the Russians or the Ukrainians are sort of saying, when we get to that city, let's just march around it. Let's just march around it and see what happens. They bomb it and they throw everything they can at it. And yet when the Israelites were coming into Canaan, when they came to the mighty city of Jericho, which had massive fortifications, God said, don't you do anything, I just want you to march around. Okay, doesn't really make sense. And as they did, the people and the soldiers on the walls were laughing at them. And the last day we know that they shouted and they blew trumpets and the walls fell down and they conquered the town. That's not It didn't make sense at the time. I'm sure every day as they got up, they're thinking, I don't know what I'm getting up again for. We're walking around a city. I'm not sure what we're achieving in this. It was by faith that Rahab the prostitute was not destroyed with the people of Jericho, for she had welcomed the spies. It didn't make sense to this lady who'd never met an Israelite before, who didn't really know much about God other than the fact that they'd heard what God had done in the Red Sea and how he'd helped them defeat the Amalekites, and they were all freaking out about it. But here's this woman. Imagine she gets a knock on the door and says, hi, where's some spies from Israel? We saw your address on Airbnb. He said, cool, come on in. It didn't make sense. She was going against her own people, her own families and friends and neighbours. Because she knew what they were there for. They were there to scout it out so they could come and attack it and destroy it. But she hid them. She protected them. It didn't make sense. And I'm sure she's thinking, oh, man, why are you putting me at such risk, God? But it came about that she was saved. Her and her family were the only ones saved from that city. God does things that just don't seem to make sense. The reality is that I know in my life that we don't always understand what God is doing in the moment. But when it's over, we look back and think, now I understand. Now I see what God was doing. And that, as a result of that, we need to remember that we just need to trust God. That even in those moments, if right now you're living in a moment thinking, God, I don't know why I've got this diagnosis. I don't know why that was cancelled. I don't know why I'm going through this trial in my life. Why you're not answering my prayers. I don't know why, but you know what? All I can do is trust you. I need to trust you. And that's what God-pleasing faith does. He just says, I don't know. I've got no answers. But you're God, and I'm not, so I've got to trust you. As I was going through this and putting this down, I was thinking, my mind came across a young man named Daniel. Now, Daniel was a guy who was being bullied. He moved to a new town, a new school. And the Daniel's not from the Bible. The Daniel's actually Daniel LaRusso. Now, Daniel LaRusso was moving. He moved to a new town, and he was being bullied by these karate kids. And at one point, his old neighbor, Mr. Miyagi, who's on the screen there with him, saved him from one of those attacks. And he said, you know what? I can teach you karate. And so Daniel thought, yeah, you beauty. So Mr. Miyagi said, I want you to come along to my house. And over the next few days, I'm going to teach you karate. Well, on the first day, Daniel gets there. Has anyone seen this movie? It's an old movie, but so on the first day, Daniel gets there, and Mr. Miyagi gets him to wax his cars. Wax and wash his car all day, because he had heaps of cars. So Daniel thought, okay, well, that's maybe just payment for a bit of... Second day, he gets in, he's got to sand the new wooden deck that he's put down. The third day, he's got to paint the fence. The fourth day, he's got to paint the house. And all the time that he's doing this, Mr. Miyagi's off fishing and having fun. And so on the fourth day, after he's finished, Mr. Miyagi rides back with his fish and singing and all happy, Daniel confronts him angrily. He says, this is a scam. What are you doing? I'm just being a slave. There's no coaching going on. There's nothing happening. And he said, that's it, it's over, I'm pulling out of this. And Mr. Miyagi says, not everything is as it seems. And we'll just see what happens. So God works a little bit like Mr. Miyagi. So the next time I ask you to come and paint my fence and paint my house, that is God speaking through me, okay? But why does God work like that? Why does God sometimes work in ways we don't understand? I think there's two major ways he does. First, so that when all the dust settles, when everything's over, that he gets the glory. I mean, let's face it, if you walk around a city and blow some trumpets and the walls fall down, that's got to be God. If you're at a sea and you can't go anywhere else and the sea parts and you can walk across on dry ground, that's God. Nothing about us. And so God will often get to the point where you say, well, that was not about me. That was all about God. And the second thing is, that the stranger it seems, the more weird it seems, is the more it stretches our faith. And it grows us. And it draws us closer to and encourages us to say, you know what? I've learned in the past that I may not know, but God does, and I'm just going to keep my eyes on him and trust him. The next thing that we see is that faith that pleases God leads to mighty deeds. Here's the author. It's almost like a good preacher where he's saying, you know what, I'm starting to go over time. And he says, how much do I need? I could say a lot more, but I just don't have time. My pen's running out. The pages are running out, whatever. He says, it would take too long to tell the stories of faith of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. You see, there's so many more that I could talk about in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament if you wanted to. But he's speaking to the Jewish, these Jewish Christians, so he's referring to the Old Testament heroes. Now, I don't know whether many of you know those people. Some of you probably do. But I'm really pleased when you see some of those characters included in the Hall of Fame for Faith, because I look at them and think, I'm not sure I would have put them in. I mean, Gideon. Gideon was a farmer who was hiding from the Amalekites, and God came to him in an angel and said, "Oh, mighty warrior." And Gideon, "You talking to me?" And he got Gideon to go out and he got him to fight the Amalekites, and Gideon raised 32,000 men. And God said, "No, you don't need that many. You don't need that many." And so he got Gideon to do an amazing thing. By faith, these guys overthrew kingdoms, and Gideon defeated a vastly superior number enemy with 300 men. Dude, with 300 men, trumpets, torch, and a jug. Now, once again, I don't know how those 300 men, I mean, one, when they would have seen, well, we had 32,000, you let them all go, we got 300. But can you imagine on the morning of the fight, and Gideon comes and says, "Well, just leave all your swords and your spears here. We're taking a jug, a torch, and a trumpet." Oh, you beauty. That's great. It takes faith. But by doing that, they had an amazing defeat. But once again, it was all God. Barak was a reluctant general to the judge, Deborah. He didn't really want to go and fight the enemy, and he said, "Actually, if you want me to go and fight him, Deborah, you've got to come with me." So he was a bit of a coward in some ways. But yet, he's listed as a hero of faith. Because once again, he was able to defeat a vastly superior army in numbers because God bogged their chariots. And so Gideon was a faithful man. And through him, and through Barak, even though they were weak and even though they were reluctant, even though they were afraid, God was able to do big things. Samson. I like the story of Samson, but this guy, I'm not sure I'd be faced with him on Facebook. I mean, he was immature, he was arrogant, he was a womanizer. I don't think he'd get membership into our church. And yet, he gets into God's heroes of faith, so our church would be wrong. But this is a guy who God blessed with inhuman strength through his hair. It was just blessed. And yet he used that and he abused it. He was arrogant, he was immature, he easily got offended. It was all about him. And he chased after women and disobeyed God. But in the end, he was a mighty warrior for God. He defeated the enemy time and time again. And even at his death, when he was blind and they put his hands onto those pillars and his hair had started to grow back again and he destroyed that place. The Bible says he killed more of God's enemies in that one moment than he did in all his life. David, just a shepherd boy, picked up five little stones, took his sling out and he defeated a giant, defeated an army. Once again, these things that you wouldn't think they'd be heroes. They certainly didn't look like and act like it, but through God's strength and God's calling, they were able to do great things. They ruled with justice. So they were able to bless communities, not only in their own nation, but in other nations. Because we know that Daniel, for example, went to Babylon and he was able to rule with justice and be a blessing to the Babylonian Empire. Through the wisdom that God gave them, they were able to bring godly leadership to these nations. We've got Esther, we've got Samuel, David as king. They shut the mouths of lions. And we know that Samson killed a lion. We know that David did. We know that Daniel was put in a lion's den and God shut the mouths. So they were able to do amazing things. They quenched the flames. Once again, we know this is probably referring to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they were condemned to death, they were put in the fire. But when they saw the fire, when they opened up, there was four figures in the fire, not just three. And one of them was Christ. And so through Christ, through God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, weak people can do amazing things. But they need to have faith. When we start to put our faith where it needs to be, then God can do great things for us. They escaped death by the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned into strength. They became strong in battle and put armies to flight. Now, as I read this, I'm thinking of that time where the Israelites were in the wilderness and the Amalekites came on them, and the Israelites weren't really used to being in battle. They weren't necessarily great soldiers. So Moses went up to the mountaintop, and as he held his staff up, the Israelites would win as he got weaker and the other guys had to hold them up for him. But as long as he held his staff up and his hands up, then they won, and they won a victory, and they escaped death. But it was all through God, all through his power. But they're able to do amazing things. And women receive their loved ones back again from death. In the Old Testament, I can only think of two examples of that, with Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, and Elisha, Elijah's protege, with the woman of Shunem. They were both able to bring these ladies, their sons, back from death. Now, once again, I can guarantee you that that only happened because of the power of God. Only God can do that. And so we see that even though we may be weak, when we put our faith in God, we can be strong. When we take our eyes off our own abilities and who we are, then we can do amazing things. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:10. It was the secret to his missions. He said, I know when I'm weak, then I'm strong through God's power. When I stop relying on who I am and my strength, my abilities, my talents and my gifts and my wisdom, when I start to rely fully on God, then he does amazing things through me. But then the whole chapter takes a bit of a direct turn. Because it starts to talk, but others. Now, it doesn't say, but others who lack faith. It says, so others who were faithful were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They place their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Now, these verses totally destroy the stupidity of the prosperity gospel. There's so many people out there saying, you know what? If you have faith in God, he wants you to have your dream home. You will have any job you want. You'll get any woman you want. You'll get any man you want. You'll be successful. You'll be famous. That's what God wants for you. Really? If you have faith, then you will do good deeds. If you're not doing mighty deeds for God, then you do not have faith. Well, this chapter just destroys that wrong teaching. Because it's saying, but others of great faith were tortured. They refused to turn from God to be set free. They were given an opportunity to denounce God, and they said, no, why would I do that? I've got a better hope and a better life to come. Take this life if you want. Once again, easy to read, easy to say, but I wonder how tough it would be on the spot. But then even the next verses, some were jeered at. They were whipped, chained in prison. Some died by stoning. Some were sawn in half. Some were killed with a sword. Some went about wearing animal skins, destitute, oppressed, and mistreated. They were wandering over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. Now, I don't know about you, but that would put most Western Christians to shame, that passage. Because I doubt that any of us would be willing to get anywhere near some of those things that are happening. I know none of us live nothing like holes in the ground, or caves, or wanderers, except when we attach our caravans to the back of our cars. But we like our pleasures, we like our treasures, we like our comfort. But what God's saying here is that God's favour rests not only on those who are doing great deeds for him, but it rests on those who are suffering greatly for him too. The Christian life is not all about plain sailing. The Christian life, there will be storms, there will be trials, there will be struggles, there will be pain, and there'll be suffering. And God is in that with you, and you can be faithful and still go through that. And that's a great encouragement to us. I know it's a great encouragement to me. Sometimes when I go along to conferences and you get some super pastor who's baptized 1,500 people in a weekend and written a book about it and they've changed their community, I think, man, I've done any great deeds. I'm not doing anything like that. Is God with me? It's like, wowzers. But it's good for us to be reminded that it's not always just about great deeds. If God's got a plan for you, that's awesome. And he can do that. But it's also about, you know what, just enduring. Just keep going and living for him. You see, these heroes, these others, and I imagine most of us probably think, I'm more like an other. I'm more one of those other Christians rather than the other ones. But these other Christians, these other heroes of the faith, were willing to take the worst that the world could throw at them because they knew that the best was yet to come. And that's what verse 40 says. That's how he closes out this chapter. That in all these struggles and all these unknowns and all these sufferings and all these journeys and challenges that all these heroes faced, they basically said, you know what? I don't care what comes my way. Because nothing can take away what is waiting for me in the future. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. Nothing can separate me from the salvation I have in Christ. It's mine forever. And so they understood that, yes, faith also endures pain and suffering. It's not always about great deeds. So what are the three important faith lessons that we can get from the whole chapter? I think there are generally three important lessons for us about faith. Firstly, faith enlists all kinds of servants. When you look through this chapter, you see that God uses greatly and calls heroes of faith to men and women. Not gender specific, men and women included in these heroes of faith. There's old and young. You can be 100 years of age, you can be very young. Faithful living for God is in all those. He used official people, he used those who were common people, those who had no titles whatsoever. He used those who were highborn, those who were born into great families and had great pedigree, and he used those who had no pedigree. He used a farmer. He used a soldier. He used a shepherd. He used a priest. He used a prostitute. Jephthah, who had been mentioned before, was mentioned. He was one of the judges too. He was the son of a prostitute, but a great soldier, who they asked, come and rescue us. And he's probably better known for the rash vow he made about his daughter. A silly vow he made, but he was the son of a prostitute and God was able to use him. He used cowards. He used liars. He used womanizers. He uses all of them and he can use each of us. And he does. And he wants to. There is none of us sitting here today who says, you know what, I've really got nothing to offer here. Yes, you do. The moment you became a Christian, the Bible tells us that God has given you a unique gift that you are to use to serve his kingdom and to serve others. He has given you a ministry. And if you're wondering, well, I'm not sure what that is, then you need to pray about it. You need to ask others around you in your home group or friends and say, what am I good at? What do you think God will be using me to do? Because he is asking every one of us to step out in faith and do that. Faith also employs all kinds of strategies. God does his work in strange ways. And he does it so that he will be glorified and that we will be grown. He works uniquely. And that's one of the other challenges I have, that sometimes I think we often try and look at others in comparison and say, you know, I need to do what that church is doing. I need to do that program. I need to be more like them. No, no, no. God will use unique ways. And what works in other churches doesn't always work in every church. And what works in other people's lives is not necessarily what's going to work in your life. You need to be on your knees, you need to be spending time with God and saying, God, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me? And the third thing is faith enjoys all kinds of successes. We can be good and faithful servants by achieving and by enduring. Not about results, it's not about numbers. Not about fame and glory. Not about whether you can write books. It's not about whether when you get up and share a testimony, people go, oh, that's amazing. Not about that. God uses, he regards both achieving and enduring and persevering as success. And he is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, as much to those heroes of the faith that did all those wonderful things that were listed in Hebrews 11, as much as he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, to those who were sawn in half while they were put in a log, to those who turned down the treasures of a palace to be slaves. That's a challenge for us. I believe as a church we are stagnating, we are falling backwards in Australia, not because we're facing a wicked opposition, but because we as churches are not having that, don't have that faith that we should have. Our faith is being compromised. I'm not saying we don't believe in the Word of God, but we are not holding on to what the call that God's given us. So we are each of us called to do great things for Him. Each of us are called to endure in the suffering. Don't be frightened. Get out there. Do things for him. Be bold together. Be faithful together. Because when we do that, we please him. And more than any other recognition we get here, the recognition we get is, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that's contained. Lord, I want to thank you for these heroes. And Lord, as we look at these heroes that are listed here, Lord, we look at some of them and think, that's amazing. We would not have thought they'd be listed as heroes of faith. But Lord, that just shows the limitations of our understanding, not yours. But Lord, I also thank you too for the others that are mentioned, the other people of faith who aren't mentioned, those who have been persecuted, those who struggle, those who don't do great deeds but endure, who don't fall away and who keep their eyes on you. Lord, for each one of us, we fit into one of those categories. Sometimes we might fit into one, sometimes we might fit into others. But Lord, I pray that as your people, that you will continue to grow that faith in us. That you will grow us and mould us and stretch us to the point that we will be keeping our eyes on you. Not on what we're facing, not on the storms, not on our results, not on the treasures of this earth. But we will keep them on you and on the promises and the joy to come. So Lord, as we do that, I pray that you would strengthen us. I pray that you would give us all the wisdom that we need. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us that faith that we need to please you. And I pray this in and through your Son's precious name.